So if you could turn in your Bibles, if you have one, to Nehemiah and to chapter 1, which is going to be my text this evening. And I want us to notice three things this evening about Nehemiah. And the first is this, that Nehemiah prioritized. Nehemiah prioritized. Where was he? Nehemiah. Well, verse 1 of our passage tells us where he was, doesn't it? He was in Susa. Susa was the capital of the Persian Empire, which was the great superpower of the day. It had taken over from the Babylonian Empire. So he wasn't in Jerusalem. He was miles and miles and miles east of Jerusalem. And he had a very important job, as the last verse of our chapter tells us, chapter 1, verse 11, he was cupbearer to the king. And the king was none other, chapter 2, verse 1, than King Artaxerxes, probably the most powerful man on the planet at the time. And Nehemiah then had, if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, he had to take the wine and give it to the king. So he was on the lookout for anyone poisoning the king. He would taste it first. He would guard the king's sleeping quarters. And again, his job was to protect the king. His role was something of a master of ceremonies and a prime minister rolled into one. He was a very important man. He was a Jew, of course. You can tell that simply from his name, verse 1. Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. And so you could think that Nehemiah is this man, this Jew, who had risen to such a powerful, influential, important position, could almost legitimately really have his focus very much on the job he was doing. And he clearly was doing a very good job to have risen through the ranks as he had. He would have enjoyed a lot of influence. He'd have had lots of people under him. But you notice verse 2 that when people come from Jerusalem, Nehemiah wants to know how things are going in Jerusalem. He questions them. Because Nehemiah is really concerned about how things are going, as we see in Jerusalem. People have returned, Jews have returned from Babylon and then from Susa. And waves have returned to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and to start rebuilding the walls and the gates and the city. And for a while, things have been going really well and there have been times of progress. But just recently, in the year before Nehemiah is written, things have gone backwards. You read about it if you're interested in Ezra chapter 4, verses 7 to 23. By the way, if anyone wants to make notes, I have got a little handout just by where the water is at the back. Feel free to grab one if you're a kind of note-taking person. In Ezra chapter 4, verses 7 to 23, King Artaxerxes passes an order that building has to stop in Jerusalem. And that's because some of the enemies of the Jews have got him to pass that order. And so work, which has been progressing so well under Ezra, who went back about 13 years earlier than this, and the temple, things are being offered again, sacrifices are being offered, and gold's gone back, and all seems to be going really well. But then there's this order passed by the king that work has to stop because there are enemies who don't want the Jews to be rebuilding the city. And they get the king to get the Jews to stop. And so this will be on Nehemiah's mind. This is devastating that work has had to stop. But as Nehemiah asks how things are going, and I expect he's not anticipating a particularly positive answer, given what I've said, the news he receives, verse 3, is even worse than he perhaps feared. Verse 3, Nehemiah 1, verse 3, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. This is as bad, really, as it could possibly be, isn't it? And I want us to notice Nehemiah's reaction, verse 4. What does he do when he hears that news? He sits down, verse 4. He weeps, verse 4. For some days, we're told, he mourns and fasts and prays before the God of heaven. I just want you to notice, it's really worth dwelling on this, I think, for just a moment, that this successful man who would have probably enjoyed lots of luxury and influence and prestige is completely broken when he hears that people who he cares about, people who are doing a work for God in the world, rebuilding that temple where God was to be worshipped, that things are going badly for them. And it's good, isn't it, to be concerned about how others are doing. And it's good to be concerned about how works for God are doing. You might want to just turn to 1 Corinthians 12 if you're a sort of flicking through your Bible sort of person. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26. It's quite a famous chapter. Paul's talking about the church being a body, and you'll probably know it. You know, there are many parts of the body and each part is needed. And in it, in 1 Corinthians 12, 26, Paul says this about the body, about the church, the body of Christ. He says, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. It's good to be concerned, isn't it, about how other people are doing, even if it doesn't affect us at all. Even if our situation, like Nehemiah's, is quite prosperous and comfortable, to be really concerned, even broken, if things aren't going well for people we care about, for works for God we care about. That was true of Paul. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and things were going so well in his ministry as he was planting churches left, right and centre. But he says in Romans 9 that he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. Romans 9 verse 2. And you say to yourself, Paul, what about? And the chapter goes on, and it's that his fellow Jews are by and large not embracing their Messiah. And that, Paul says, gives him unceasing anguish in his heart. And he could so easily be quite legitimately wrapped up in his own ministry to the Gentiles and how churches are being planted here and there and all the people who are coming to know Jesus. But he's experiencing unceasing anguish at all the Jews who are unrepentant. It's good to be concerned. I don't know if you heard the speech of the MP for East Wiltshire, Danny Kruger. He spoke to the House of Commons. It wasn't very full at all. I think it was just over a month ago now, in the middle of July. And he said a lot of things in that speech. It's a very moving speech. But he also, amongst other things, he talked about the fact that in June, the House of Commons, in the space of a week, voted in favour of legislation that decriminalised abortion right up until full term and passed the Leadbeater Bill about assisted dying. And he just said this is sin. And He bemoaned what had been voted on and what had been done. It's a good speech to listen to if you want to look it up. He could have easily thought to himself, well, I voted the right way. He did. He even campaigned, he even led the campaign against assisted dying. But I think he was just dwelling on the magnitude of what's been voted on and what's been passed through into the House of Lords. And I think it just troubled him that the House had voted to do those things. And I think it would be good if it troubled us, if it dwelt heavily and uncomfortably on us. It might be that we hear about a Christian we know who's ill. And that news is just really sad news that weighs on us. It might be that a church that we know that was doing really well, was thriving, now is really struggling. Perhaps someone who was doing a great work, perhaps a minister was doing a great work and now they're ill. And things are going, it seems, backwards. It would have been so encouraging for Nehemiah when Ezra went back 13 years ago, back in 458 BC. And there was such progress as lots of Jews chose to go with him and leave the comfort of Susa behind and the comfort of Babylon behind and go. But now things seem to be going backwards. And that's hard, isn't it? When things seem to be going backwards, especially when we've been so encouraged by progress. But that's what the life of faith is like, isn't it? In this world. That's how things are for the Christian. You'll have experienced it, I'm sure. And I want to say this evening that it's good to be concerned. We don't have to always just try and put a positive spin on everything. You know, we can't possibly be at all negative. We can be devastated. We can be crushed. We can be broken, as Nehemiah was in verse 4. He prioritized. He was more concerned about how the work of God in this world was going than he was about his own personal situation. And even though the situation in Jerusalem really didn't affect him much at all, it bothered him. That's our first point. He prioritized. Secondly, Nehemiah prayed. He prayed. For some days, he tells us, he mourned and he fasted and he prayed. And then we have this prayer from verses 5 to 11. Now, we could have spent the whole sermon on this prayer. It's well worth going back over. But just briefly, notice with me, he doesn't actually bring his request to God until right near the end of the prayer, does he? Right near the end of the prayer in verse 11, he actually asks God for something, which is, give your servant success. But what does he remember before he gets to his request? Well, verse 5, he remembers who his God is. It's good in prayer, isn't it? To remember who God is. It's good to remember two things when we do that. It's good to remember how great he is. He's the great and the awesome God. It's also good to remember that he's near and he's merciful. He keeps his covenant of love. It's good to remember those two things about God, isn't it? His awesome power and his nearness. So remember who God is, verse 5. Verses 6 and 7, he remembers who we are. It's good to remember who we are. We're sinners. but for God's people. That's what he remembers, isn't it? In verses 6 and 7. It's always good to remember as we pray to God that we're sinners. We don't deserve anything from him except his right punishment for our sin. That's all we deserve. We deserve nothing else. His everlasting anger, that's all we deserve. And it's noticeable, Nehemiah doesn't distance himself, does he, from the sin of Israel. He knows why they've been exiled. He knows why they've been taken from Jerusalem to Babylon and now some of them to Susa. He knows why. It's because they've sinned against God. He says that. But he includes himself, I confess the sins we Israelites, including, verse 6, myself and my father's house have committed against you. It's so important, isn't it, when we come to God that we don't forget that we've sinned, that we've broken his law. That it's not just other people out there who we might compare ourselves to who have sinned. But we have sinned ourselves too, probably more than we realize. It's good to come to God and remember who we are. So he remembers who God is, verse 5. He remembers who we are, verse 6. Then he remembers verse 8 and verse 9, what God has promised. He remembers the promise in verse 8 that God has said that if they disobey him, he'll scatter them among the nations. That's at the end of Leviticus and at the end of Deuteronomy. But then he remembers verse 9, another promise in Deuteronomy, which our next slide but one, I think, has on. And Nehemiah, I think, has been reading the scriptures. And in Deuteronomy 30, we have this, when all these blessings and curses I have set before you come on you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations. And when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart, with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you. And gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you've been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. And if you look in our passage in chapter 1 and verse 9 of Nehemiah, you'll see that he's got that passage in Deuteronomy and it's elsewhere. It's at the end of Leviticus 2 and he's got it in his mind. And as remembering who God is, who we are, it's good to remember what he's promised. That's what I tried to do in my own prayer earlier on. Do you remember that promise? If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's good to remember the promises of God in our prayers. And then verse 10, if you've got Nehemiah verse 10 in front of you, having remembered who God is, who we are, and what God's promised, he remembers what God's done. They are your servants, your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. He remembers what God's done. And I think, again, he's got the book of Deuteronomy in mind, as you see that bottom verse. It's good to remember what God's done. I think he's remembering the Exodus here, as Moses did, when he interceded for the people of Israel, like Nehemiah is doing now. We can go to the cross, can't we? It's good in our prayers to remember the cross, what Jesus has done for us. We're feeling awful that we've said this and done this. We remember the promises of God. Then we remember what he's done. He's laid all my sin on Jesus at the cross. It's all been punished already. It's good to remember that too, verse 10. There's a danger when preaching on prayer, and it is that we think our prayers have to be really eloquent. They have to be really long. They have to have words that are really well framed and well put together. And they don't, do they? Prayers can be short. Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 2, verse 4 is short. Jesus warns us, doesn't he, not to babble on in prayer and think we'll be heard because of our many words. Please don't think prayers have to be as eloquent as this. You may have a way with words. You may not. You may find it very hard to eloquently craft language. Whichever, it doesn't matter. It's what our hearts are thinking and praying and longing for. That's what matters, isn't it? The Holy Spirit, Romans 8, 26, 27. He tells the Father what's on our heart. Let's come to the Father, recognizing who he is, who we are, what he's promised and what he's done. Nehemiah prayed. But then finally, as we draw to a close, Nehemiah was practical. What did he do? Well, he prayed as well that God would give him success in the presence of this man. Chapter 1, verse 11. And that man is the king. It's none other than King Artaxerxes himself. And having had this time of concentrated prayer and pleading and fasting, 4 months later, I get that by comparing chapter 1 verse 1 with chapter 2 verse 1 if you're interested. 4 months later, Nehemiah gets the opportunity he's been praying and wanting and longing for. He's before the great king Artaxerxes. And this practical man now seeks to do something. And he looks sad, chapter 2, verse 2. And that was a brave thing for Nehemiah, to look sad. People were allowed to look sad in the presence of the great king of the Persian Empire. No one could conceive of someone being sad in the presence of the king. You just weren't allowed to do it. It was a special occasion. We know that because the queen was with him, chapter 2, verse 6. You just didn't do it. You might remember in the book of Esther, which was a previous king of Persia, Xerxes, that Mordecai couldn't go into the king's palace wearing sackcloth, because why would you ever be sad and mournful in the presence of the king? Nehemiah risks his life looking sad. And the king notices it, do you notice? His heart probably skips a beat. He knows, the king knows he's not ill. He's very much afraid, verse 2. But he then speaks to the king. In chapter 2, verses 3 and, well, verse 3, you have wonderful tact and diplomacy from this man, Nehemiah. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The Persians had a big thing about graves and about correct burial of the dead. So Nehemiah knows he's appealing to Artaxerxes' sense that his ancestors should be buried appropriately. And that would have connected straight away with Artaxerxes. He doesn't come in and say, Artaxerxes, a year ago, you passed a really stupid law that the building of Jerusalem had to stop. And I don't know what you were playing at, but you need to change it. He goes in very tactfully. He doesn't even mention the word Jerusalem, if you notice. And you notice he then prays. It will have been chapter 2, verse 4, a split second prayer when the king asks him what he wants. Something like, help me God, please, in his head to God. And then he asks the king, very respectfully, he asks the king, if he'll let him go and rebuild Jerusalem. And he asks for lots of things that will help, like letters to provide safe conduct, verse 7 of chapter 2. And a letter for timber that he'll need, chapter 2, verse 8. And he says the gracious hand of his God was on him and the king granted his requests. So may we then be people who prioritise, who are prayerful and who are practical. You see actually the prioritising point here as well, don't you? Here he risks his life. Here he asks boldly for what he needs. And in so doing, he's prioritising the needs of God's people and God's work over his own life, over his own welfare. He lays it all on the line, more than I think we realise, in looking sad before the king. And he does it all, potentially leaving behind all his influence and prestige and significance, because he's prioritising for God. May we then be those who do the same. May we be those who are concerned about the work of God in this world. May there be things that trouble us. Not everything will. We're bound to be more interested in some things than others and some people than others. And that's perfectly normal and natural. We're limited. Our brains are limited. We can't possibly have concern for everything, but may we have concern for something. May that drive us to prayer. May our knowledge of the promises of God fuel those prayers. May we come boldly before him. And may we be practical and do what we can and use what we've got and the positions and the influence we have for the good of his work in this world. Amen. And this last hymn.